According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in the book of Galatians, Galatians 1:10, as we pick up our study from where we left off Sunday morning. Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And we went through all the exegesis and the detail on this. The idea of seeking the favor of is not our usual language or our usual construction. It's a term for persuasion. And we examine different possibilities to understand the idea of persuading God. How do we persuade God in the exercise of our faith or in our service on his behalf? Am I now persuading men or persuading God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, like I used to do as a Pharisee, then I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And this is what we're dealing with here. Verse 11 then says, For it's none of your business what my former manner of life was like, because the doctrine of privacy, you know. Oh, wait a minute, that's not what it says there. You know, his former manner of life, that we're going to see there. You get to verse 13. You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it, how I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. So Paul goes into his past. He talks about things that maybe are not pleasant to talk about. And yet, because they edify, he's going to use his own failures and his own darkness to try to warn the Galatian believers that any time you depart from grace, that's just a road you don't want to be on. And the full impact on this will hopefully be clear when we get through not only chapter 1, but chapter 2, because it all stems from this. All right, before we get started, let's ask the Father to bless our time together, to open the eyes of our understanding. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that it is for us to assemble tonight. It is a grace provision, Father, that not any one of us has earned it or deserved it. But Father, in your grace, you have provided for the word of God to go forth. We thank you for allowing us to partake of these grace blessings tonight. And we ask that you would set aside distractions. We ask that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Provide for us, Father, the understanding of your truth, that we might live your truth to the glory of your Son, who is the truth. Father, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, before we do get to Galatians, though, are there any questions tonight? Anything that we want to start with? All right, back row there, Chris, for question number one.
Thank you. My question comes from Genesis chapter 22, verse 9, mm-hmm. The testing of Abraham sacrificing Isaac. Mm-hmm. We know this is picturesque of God sacrificing Christ and a lot of the teaching there, but are we to assume that Isaac was willfully laying down his life? Because it says Abraham bound him, but we have to kind of assume Abraham was strong enough to put up a fight, probably, mm-hmm. even though we don't know what his age is.
Well,
or do we?
We knew he was 100 when he was born. So, I mean, if your dad's 100 when you're born, it may not be much of a fight.
Yeah, yeah. Because you know, the passage doesn't really say, it just says he bound him, but he doesn't say if there was a struggle.
Right.
So since it's supposed to be picturesque of Christ and laying down his life, is Isaac mm-hmm. willfully doing this, obeying
his father? I believe
he
is. Yeah, okay. No, I believe he is. And Isaac does not open his mouth again after he asks the question, where is the lamb? And when his father promised that God would provide the lamb, Isaac doesn't open his mouth again. And I think that's also for a reason, because the foreshadowing of Christ was silent. He did not open his mouth in responding to his trials and his critics and whatnot. So I think there's a picture of that too, and why he did not open his mouth. But he did carry the lumber, he carried the wood up the hill, and even as Christ carried his cross. And it says that he bound him, but I do I accept the fact that he was volitionally a partaker of that. Yeah, there are some Jewish rabbinical traditions on that as well, in fact, that address the time in Isaac's marriage when Rebecca was not able to conceive as of yet. They'd been married some 20 years, had not yet had children, and the legend is that Isaac took her up to that mountain, up to Mount Moriah, and showed her, said, "This is the place that my father was going to sacrifice me, and this is the place where the Lord will provide, and the Lord will provide." And on that very mountain, evidently, she conceived, and there was Esau and Jacob in her womb. So anyway, so yeah, I believe Isaac was a volitional partaker of that event. Yeah. All right, two rows in front of you, Chris, and then we'll come to this other side over here.
Esther 9:29 is just the reference point.
Mm-hmm.
The king made Esther his queen.
Mm-hmm.
Is there any indication of her affection for him apart from the doctrinal decree that women should respect their honor or respect their husbands?
Yeah, there's really no indication of any kind of romance or any kind of affection, you said, that's not in the text.
Knowing that she was taken to him just out of her home, as it were, in the beginning to replace.
Right, that she was the replacement for Vashti. And yes, and of course kings had harems and they had other wives and concubines and whatnot. But yeah, there's no indication of love or romance or affection or fondness or anything like that.
What I was wondering was, I was listening to the lesson where you gave the background on Solomon when mm-hmm. you started in the Proverbs, and there was the verse that said David took Bathsheba. What does take mean in that context? Does it mean by force, like Esther was taken?
Typically not. I'm not sure what verse that was, but I think typically taking is just simply idiomatic of sex. It's all that really implies.
Well, it was before she was brought to him. Mm-hmm. I remember that. He took her, and then she was brought to him.
Oh, right. When he sent the soldiers to bring her into his palace and that, yeah.
That was by force?
No, it was just the dispatch of soldiers and bringing her in, and there was a week in between too, because we taught this a long time ago in the Life of David series. It's in 2 Samuel, and he took her. Earlier in the chapter there. David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, and she returned to her house. So that's the verse right there that kind of gives a sequence and kind of gives an order. And because of the commas and the ands, it's a little bit misleading in the English text. And it's best to read this as, he sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and then it says, he lay with her when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, and then the last clause says, and then she returned to her house. And the recognition is there. It looks goofy in the English, is that after the adultery, then she was all concerned about ceremonial cleanness and Levitical procedures, and then she went home. But the actual order of the text is that when he brought her into the palace, she was ceremonially unclean. She was menstrually unclean. And so there was a delay, and that was a grace delay of God giving David a chance to back out. And then a week later, she was still there, and they did what they did, and then she went home after that.
Well, it was, and okay, but took implies not being invited. You took whether you wanted to come or not.
Don't read too much into the verb to take. Yeah, it could be...
Well...
If you send soldiers to bring, that's just normal. That's just procedure to
come
into Esther the
palace. Was Esther taken?
Uh-huh.
So it's the same thing. She uh-huh. wasn't necessarily taken voluntarily.
And Rachel was taken, it's just a standard verb. Yeah. There's no force implied. Well, all right, maybe in the English it comes across as force. She is not helpless. Her husband is a mighty man. He's a special forces commando. Uriah is. Her father is a mighty man, a special forces commando of David's mighty men. And her grandfather is the chief advisor to the king. No, they're not the king. That's right. Yeah. Anyway, Life of David notes. They are available. And the notebook's available. And the tapes are available. All right, we had another question on this side of the aisle over here. Miss Mary over here has a question.
So after that discourse, I now have two questions.
Okay.
Going back to Bathsheba, being as she needed purifying first,
uh-huh.
she could have gotten the heck out of Dodge.
That's right. And there were countless, because see, there were servants involved, there were household servants involved, there were David's servants involved, there were her servants involved. Later on, when Uriah comes home and David tries to get Uriah to go sleep with his wife and that, he won't do it. And so the servants come and they start whispering to David, by the way, Uriah didn't go home last night. And there were many people involved in the activity. So is it conceivable that she could have gotten word to her husband, to her father, or to her grandfather?
Or just left.
Or just left, right.
Okay. Going back to Abraham
mm-hmm.
and Isaac, when Abraham took his son up the hill, was that the same hill that Christ was crucified on?
No, but it was the hill that the temple was built on. It was the hill that what we call today the Temple Mount. And Christ was crucified outside the camp. He was outside the gate. He was not within the boundaries of Jerusalem. So it was a different hill.
Okay.
But Golgotha is not Moriah.
Okay.
I love the name Golgotha. It just doesn't rhyme well with too many of our hymns, so they switched to Calvary for some of that. All right, across the aisle again here, Joe has our next question.
In Leviticus, let's see, 11:16,
mm-hmm.
It says that ostriches in the Hebrew, the word ostrich. This is where I'm coming at. Is
uh-huh.
I have this to me looks like another of God inspired. Passages because I couldn't find anywhere ostriches were available to Moses and Aaron and the Hebrews during 1450
mm-hmm.
BC. But yet ostriches are unclean. They can't eat them.
Mm-hmm.
It specifically mentions ostriches. Where would the Hebrews have come in contact with ostriches? Where would Moses, other than God telling him ostriches?
Right.
Is the Hebrew, it's translated into English as ostriches, but did the Hebrew actually mean the ostrich, an African ostrich or an Australian ostrich?
Possibly. I'll have to make a note and research this.
I did as much research as I could to find out
right.
how ostriches had kind of migrated around the planet.
Well, I think it's even worse when you get into the dolphins and the porpoises. I mean, they're wandering through the wilderness. Where's the
exactly.
dolphins in the
exactly.
desert?
Exactly.
Right?
So the reason that I bring this up is because I find this I was awestruck.
Right.
God made the point
mm-hmm.
to tell them about animals that they had no contact with whatsoever. So Moses could not have sat down and said, oh, and by the way, guys, now there's independent of God. Mm-hmm. By the way, you're not supposed to eat ostriches, because he would have known what an ostrich was. It had to be God-inspired.
Yeah. No, I think he would have. I give Moses more credit than that, because the book of Acts says that he was educated in all the training of the Egyptians, and so he had the finest education of his generation.
So the Egyptians would have been in contact with dolphins and porpoises.
Absolutely.
Well, because of the Mediterranean,
Because of the Mediterranean and the Red Sea and all the trade ostriches that they did with Mesopotamia and with Africa and so forth. So, the animals would have been known to him and would have been known. And remember, in the law, when the law was being given, they were given provision not just for their wilderness wanderings, but for their establishment as a nation. And so any animals that they might encounter as a nation would also have been part of that dietary restriction and part of that law. I'll just say also, as we wrap this up, even the Jewish people to this day, the most learned Hebrew scholars to this day, are very puzzled at many of the animal references in the Old Testament. And particularly the worst of all are the birds. And the birds are so problematic. They know they're birds, or they guess they're birds, but they're not entirely certain. And it's kind of hilarious. It's almost the King James translators rendered owls for 21 different Hebrew words. And it's like they just got scared and, when in doubt, call it an owl. Okay, and it wouldn't surprise me if they call this an owl in the King James. But the vulture and the kite and the raven and the owl, yeah, right there, verse 16, and the owl and the night hawk and the cuckoo and the hawk after its kind. So, the ancient Hebrew bird terms, even to this day, are somewhat puzzling for Hebrew scholars to try to sort them out. So whether those are ostriches or owls or cormorants, cuckoos, hard to say. All right, thank you, Christopher. And thank you for all the questions. Let's pick up in Galatians chapter 1. Remember, in the anathema verses, Paul is about as forceful as you can get. He is to be accursed. He is to be accursed. Any contrarian evangelizers are to be accursed. They are to be anathema. That is, you surrender them into the hands of God's justice, and you leave them with God. And just as in the plundering of Jericho and the plundering of Ai, you don't want to touch anything from any plunder, any booty, any loot. That golden cup that Achan stole, that was under the ban. That was anathema. And you want total hands off and nothing to do with this. And this is what anathema is. It's total hands off, nothing to do with it. Give it to the Lord. These are contrary evangelizers. And it's a very powerful rebuke. Of all the curses, where you're just handing somebody to the Lord, the idea is that, ultimately eternal cursing is in the lake of fire for all eternity. And this is a powerful rebuke. And so in the process of this, he explains why he's so forceful. And he says, for, by way of explanation, am I now persuading men or persuading God? And so he voices these things to address this. Powerful opposition to anathema-worthy evil. Powerful opposition to anathema-worthy evil. This is what Paul is reflecting. Here's what we need to reflect. It's motivated by a manifest necessity to please God. And his manifest necessity to please God is what drives this whole paragraph. It's what drives the entire concept of why it is that these contrarian evangelizers are worthy of anathema. Pleasing God. And we had some subpoints on this. We talked about this on Sunday related to what he used to do as a Pharisee, as a man pleaser, versus what he is now as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Skip down through the subpoints here. Covered patho already. Covered the issues here. Pleasing God is the parallel activity to persuading, convincing him. And the best thing we have exegetically in this text is the fact that oresco is very easy to deal with and helps us to untangle the knot that maybe Patho might present. But we have these two phrases in verse 10 that stand in parallel to each other. And so we recognize that we can use the second one to really define and help explain that first one. Am I striving to please men? Am I striving to please men? So that's the parallel thought that has to give us our controlling hermeneutic for what we do with Patho as far as persuading God is concerned. Pleasing men is what Saul the Pharisee used to do. Pleasing God is what Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, now does. And we have these temporal particles. We have these prepositional phrases like now and just now or still. Things like that that become very vivid. He says, for am I now, at this moment, even as I speak? And then, if I were still trying to please men. This is a confession that was his former manner of life, that was an activity he used to do, used to specialize in it, and actually did quite well with it, and admissions there. Artie and Eddie, little temporal particles that when you pay attention to them, you realize, wait a minute, there's actually content in these expressions that really relate the passage in a pretty clear fashion. Important to identify the now versus the still, as we have it there. And then we wrapped up on Sunday by highlighting John 15:15, the fact that this bondservant reality is greater than any bondservant reality of any previous stewardship. As the Lord promised, I no longer call you slaves, but now I call you friends. And so we have a bondservant reality that incorporates the friendship realities of the church age. Far greater than any bondservant reality of any previous stewardship. I've said it before, I'll say it again, I'll say it a thousand times before the rapture if I have a chance. I would not trade the church age for anything under the sun. I would not change the stewardship in which you and I operate. That we are royal family of God, we are the body of Christ, that we are baptized into union with Jesus Christ. You and I are fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. This is a glorious, unbelievable grace provision. Jesus said that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest Old Testament believer. All right? And here we are, greater than the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We are the bride of Christ. And this is just an unbelievable privilege that none of us has earned or deserved. And the more we can identify with it, I think, the better we will reflect that in our Christian walk. Which now gets us to main point 2, verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. Paul reminds the Galatians that his gospel is not of human origin, but directly revealed by God. Paul reminds the Galatians that his gospel is not of human origin, but directly revealed by God. We already stressed a number of these aspects in verses 1 through 5, where we had it stressed on different ways that this is not a human activity, but it is divine. Different aspects of this. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That his mission is not anthropocentric, but it's theocentric. It is God-centered. It is not man-centered. And so some of these themes now are being restated in verses 11 and 12. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Paul says, my evangelizing is not human. All right, if you just want to rephrase it that way, my evangelizing is not human. And this should be a huge encouragement to us, because this is the reality of who we are in Christ. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 10, with respect to our testing, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man, or human, all right? Praise God that every test you ever face is going to be a human test. And then praise God that your resources to deal with that are divine, not human. You're not going to answer your testing with human resources. You're going to answer your testing with divine resources. The weapons of our warfare are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And so these are the principles that we see, and we see them expressed here. I would have you know, brethren, I would have you know, I would cause you to know that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, two different ways that human beings can accept information. And neither one was the reality in Paul's case. Not through receiving and not through teaching. But through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Directly revealed, verbally revealed by Jesus Christ himself during Paul's seminary, Arabian seminary days. As we're going to see here shortly in some of these later verses in this chapter. He talks about verse 16 and 17, where he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas. So the seminary training for the Apostle Paul, once he is adopted into the royal family of God, once he is brought into the church age, he spends 3 years in the deserts of Arabia. And I believe the time there is suited him and equipped him and trained him, similar to the time frame for Peter and James and John and all those other apostles that followed the Lord around Israel for his 3 years or 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. Here's Paul now, who spends those 3 years in the deserts of Arabia and receives his revelation, we're told. Again, apocalypsis, the revelation of Jesus Christ there in verse 12. So, he says, it was neither humanly received nor humanly taught. Neither humanly received nor humanly taught. And those two, I find fascinating. Neither humanly received nor humanly taught. And it seems to be distinct in this verse. And I got to thinking about that. I got to be thinking about how is it that we learn things and how is it that we accept things without learning them just because we're told so, you know? And it just kind of seems in the normal human experience of things, there are certain things that we can know because we receive them, receive knowledge, as it were. Well, everybody knows that. And you know it because that's what your parents told you. You know it because that's what they said. Or you know it because you received it as such. And there wasn't really any teaching involved. And you weren't expected to actually learn anything about it. Certainly weren't expected to learn why it was so or how it was so or different understandings of it. You just received it as is. And it's remarkable how much false information gets propagated that way. And people just receive certain things. They just believe it's always true because that's what they've always believed. That's what they've always known. Well, everybody knows that. And then they actually start to get some teaching. They start to learn. They start to realize, wait a minute, this maybe isn't exactly so. In either event, neither case is the reality. He was not simply given a gospel message by mindless acceptance, nor was he taught it. Nor was he taught it from a human teacher. But I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. This is how he received it. He received it by revelation. Paul's gospel message, the good news content that he preaches, was directly transmitted to him by God himself. That's what revelation is. Apocalypsis is God himself making information known. And we want to be clear on what revelation is, the way that the terms are used. Apocalypsis is revelation. It comes from apocalypto, to uncover, to reveal. It's where we get our word apocalypse, right? Apocalypse isn't scary. Hollywood tries to make it scary. Or a comic book villain, or whatever. You know, they like to use apocalypse as if it's some kind of a wicked thing, or a scary thing, or, you know, it's the end of the world. Armageddon is the end of the world. You know, they throw out these terms as if they're scare terms. I think they're marvelous terms. APO is away from, or out of, and then kalupsis. If kalupto means to cover, then apokalupto means to uncover. And that's what we're dealing with here. It's the unveiling, the revealing. like in the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's the same language we have here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right, so the apocalypsis in verse 12 is matched up with an apocalypto in verse 16. And we'll deal with this in a few moments when we get down to his actual Damascus Road experience. But he says, when God, who set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem and so forth. But there's that phrase, when God was pleased to reveal his son in me. And we're going to spend a lot of time on that expression. And we're going to ponder what that Damascus Road event really is. Because I believe the traditional preaching that, well, this is where he got saved, misses the whole point of Galatians, misses the whole point of Acts 9, misses the whole point of what's happening here. To reveal his son in me. We'll talk about that. So the verb to reveal is there in verse 16. The noun, revelation, is used in verse 12. I received it through, not from men, wasn't taught it, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. All right? Now understand revelation. This is not, I like to be precise in my terms, particularly between revelation and inspiration. All right? Some people confuse those. They think that revelation means God is writing a book of the Bible. Okay? No, that's inspiration. That's the inspiration of Scripture. That's the role of the Holy Spirit in working through a human author to compose a written canon. That's inspiration. Theopneustos. All Scripture is God-breathed, where God moves in these prophets to inspire Scripture. I also think we need to be clear. I prefer to use the term illumination as an English term. Illumination. When the light comes on. Okay? And we turn to a verse and all of a sudden, oh, and now all of a sudden I have insight, I have an understanding, I have illumination on a verse. And maybe some of that will happen tonight, or maybe some of that will happen as we move into these concepts for Paul on the Damascus Road. And you will be illuminated through the Word of God. Some people use revelation in those contexts too. I don't like that. Because there's nothing new being revealed on those occasions. This text has been in written form for nearly 2,000 years now. All right, you've come along lately to grasp a few things, but that don't call it revelation. It was revealed a long time ago, and it was inspired a long time ago. It's just now being illuminated again and again and again as believers study to show themselves approved. So, these distinctions, I think, will bear out as we see some verses, and this should go fairly quickly. If I can make this large enough, that would be Control F11. Does that fly that out? There we go. Increase that. Make it back row appropriate. Scariest thing about doing this is I always forget to put them back. And then tomorrow morning at home, I start up my log-off software on my other computer, on the desktop computer, and all the settings get synchronized between the laptop and the desktop. So I start up the software at home, and then this monster text jumps out at me on my screen because I failed to shrink it back after last night. All right, now here's a combined verse list. This is a search list for apocalypsis and apocalypto in the New Testament. And that's why there's 44 results, because that's what you get when you add up those other numbers. Okay, 18 times for apocalypsis and 26 times for apocalypto, and you put them together, you have the 44 uses in the New Testament. And they should actually show up as blue or pink, or whatever color you call that. And but they should be obvious anyway, because they're either nouns or verbs. And so this won't take a ton of time because, again, we have it all up there on the screen to kind of scan down. That's the value of having this resource available to you, is you can very quickly get a sense for how the term is used, where it's used, and see particular passages that you want to expand into and you want to develop more comprehensively. But much of what we see in terms of Revelation, just pay attention, because I think we can demonstrate the nature of Revelation, and some of it will be yet future, some of it is past, and when it is present, we can be mindful of when it is a present, ongoing revelation. And you'll see what I mean as we look at this, because I think people today, if you encounter a Pentecostal, you encounter somebody today that wants to try to make a claim to divine revelation, you really want to be solid on your biblical footing here and say, well, what's your control for that? All right? If no prophecy is of its own interpretation, how does your prophecy get validated? You know, when you make a claim that, well, God spoke to me and here's what he revealed. All right? Careful now. Now, God may have spoken to you. The Holy Spirit may have led you and convicted you. I don't doubt that at all. We are led by the Spirit. We are children of God. We can be led by his Spirit. But revealing, revelation, wait a minute. Let's be cautious on this. So, Matthew 10:26 is the verse there that talks about there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. And that is a verse that's looking forward, that's looking future, that's looking to the coming judgment day, dealing with a different context there. Jesus is praising God that he has hidden certain things from the wise and the intelligent and has revealed them to infants. He's talking about the blessings of his ministry and the blessings of those that responded to the arrival of the Christ and those of the religious leaders that did not. Clearly, the time of Jesus Christ walking this earth was a time of revelation, that God himself was revealing himself in the flesh in the person of his Son. The whole incarnation ministry of Jesus Christ was a time of revelation. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. An application there with respect to God consciousness and evangelism, with respect to the work of God in bringing an unbeliever to a recognition of who God is. That is called revelation with this terminology. Praising Simon in Matthew 16, right? This is how the Catholics say he became the first pope. All right? But he said, "Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God," when Jesus was quizzing the disciples. And he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Again, it's the term revelation, and it applies to the work of God in allowing humans to identify the Christ, to identify their Savior. Luke 2 is a prophecy here that Jesus would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory to your people Israel. Again, the incarnation was clearly a time of revelation. The promise that through him many hearts may be revealed, looking forward to Judgment Day. Luke 10 is the parallel we've already seen from the Matthew reference. So is both those verses are. Luke 12, another parallel to Matthew, nothing covered up that will not be revealed, hidden that will not be known. Judgment Day is going to expose everything. And if you thought you got away with something, no, there's nothing you got away with. It will all be exposed. All of it's going to be laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Luke 17:30, the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. There is a coming revelation of Jesus Christ in terms of his second advent. It's called a revelation. All right, so distinctions in the text. Well, just right off the bat, we're observing some of it is past in prophetic scripture. Some of it is personal in God being revealed in the Son. Okay, that's a personal revelation. Or the Father being revealed in the Son. Or the Son being revealed in humility. The Son being revealed in glory. Okay, that's his first Advent revelation, his second Advent revelation. All right, John 12 is a quotation from Isaiah, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now we get into our New Testament epistles. Now we get into facets of revelation that might have bearing on the church today that we want to pay attention to because these are particularly church-age texts. And he talks about the righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith, the wrath of God being revealed from faith to faith. and some ideas there about revelation in present tense, in time, in the church age, that I find significant. We talked about that in Romans chapter 1. In fact, the notes are in the Romans notebook from Romans chapter 1. How God is presently revealing himself, and how God is presently revealing wrath. Wrath is presently revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. There's a coming day of wrath in Revelation. There is a revelation that we're going to receive. That's why we don't sweat the conflict in this life, right? Not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Glory will be apocalypto revealed to us. Creation itself awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation has been put under a curse. This planet was cursed when Adam sinned. But this creation is waiting for humanity, redeemed humanity, to be apocalyptoed, to be unveiled, to be revealed. And the blessings of that. We have a revelation as well, following the revelation of Jesus Christ in the second advent. And then Romans 16, the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret. Okay, here's a component of revelation. Mystery doctrine was revealed to the apostles and the prophets in the first century. Mystery doctrine was revealed. And that's huge, because that relates to what we're looking at tonight. That Paul's gospel, he received it by revelation. In fact, the whole mystery doctrine of the church, Paul received by revelation. That could not be passed down from Gamaliel or any other human teacher. That could not have been taught from the canon of Scripture. At that time, it was a Hebrew canon. It could not have been received from men, and it could not have been taught, because it was entirely mystery. The whole mystery doctrine of the church had to have been delivered by revelation, all right, to the apostles and to the prophets. And the reason why I hope that we're clear on this tonight is because this is how cults get started. Somebody stands up and says, oh, I had a revelation, right? And maybe it's Muhammad, or maybe it's Joseph Smith, or maybe it's whoever. And they say, oh, an angel brought me a message, or oh, I had a revelation, or oh, I had a dream, or whatever. And I end up like, Mary Baker Eddy in her Key to the Scriptures, or end up like any of these, you know, David Koresh up in Waco or what have you, all right? I had a revelation, and I'm going to buy a bunch of guns and build a compound and take all your women. Okay? Where's the control for these revelations? All right? Because no prophecy is of its own private interpretation. Scripture has to agree with Scripture. And if it's just nonsensical that if there's a brand new revelation age upon us, that's a problem. Because Christ warned us against that. He said, beware of these false Christs and these false prophets. And he says, don't be adding to the words of this book. There's curses attached to that at the end of Revelation, to take away from the Word of God, to add to the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians we have this, you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. How it is God revealed through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things. The prophetic utterance. See, in Corinthians, it's important to recognize they're still dealing in the pre-canon era. They're still dealing where apostles and prophets are pronouncing revelations, all right, until such time as the perfect comes, then the partial is done away. It's a whole thrust of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. If you need more on that, it's available, all right? He talks about that prophetic gift in chapter 14. He says, what good will it do you? How will it profit you unless I speak by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? All right, well, revelation, prophecy, and knowledge, those are all going to be done away. When the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. And Paul was speaking of the completion of the canon of Scripture there. All right. Goes on to talk about visions and revelations. The surpassing greatness of the revelations. Most of what he received as a revelation he got while he was in the third heaven. All right, that's why he was given the thorn in the flesh and kept humble in that regard. The Galatians references, we've already seen 1:12 and 1:16, how he received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ and how his Son was revealed in him. In 2:2, he talks about, because of a revelation, I went up to Jerusalem. Galatians 2:2. After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up. What happened was the word of the Lord came to the prophet Agabus and said, "Behold, thus saith the Lord, a great famine is about to come upon Israel, upon Jerusalem." And the believers in Syria, and we're bombing them today, the believers in Syria said, "We want to help those Christians in Jerusalem." And so they responded to that revelation. They took some food, they took some finances, and they provided a blessing to their believing friends in Jerusalem because of a revelation. All right? Is this kind of thing happening today? We have prophets standing up and warning about certain things today? I put forth no, that the imperfect, the in part was done away when the perfect came. All right, and then 3:23 is the last bit of it. Galatians 3:23 is the last apocalypto in this book anyway. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be apocalyptoed, later to be revealed. So the law was the portion of the canon for that time period, and then it was designed to give way to the New Testament canon when the New Testament would be revealed. Ephesians, again, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the pre-canon era. Chapter 3, by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. By the way, the whole reason why signs and wonders were given, to validate the credentials of the apostles and prophets that were uttering the revelation. All right? That the Spirit of God came upon them and uttered something new, something not found in Scripture. The signs and wonders were the validation for their apostolic credentials. All right. Ooh, I like Philippians 3:5. In anything, if you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Okay, now that's not a mystery from the universe or heaven that is being unfolded. It's just God bringing you aware of an attitude issue that needs to be adjusted. And he will do that. He's very good at doing that, actually. 2 Thessalonians is a marvelous eschatology there. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, it hadn't happened yet. But that glorious day, his glorious appearing, right, when he's manifest on this earth and all the world looks upon him, and he comes back in vengeance, it's the day of his revelation. That's what we're looking forward to. And that's, by the way, when we receive our recompense. If you want recompense prior to that, then you want recompense out of the will of God for all the mistreatment, all the abuse, all the persecution, all the suffering. Recompense comes when Christ is revealed with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's another revelation as well in terms of Antichrist, the son of destruction. He's under restraint, so he cannot be revealed yet. All that comes out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then finally, Peter. All the uses there in 1 Peter. We are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The ultimate sanctification that we're going to have when we are delivered from the very presence of sin. Resulting in the praise and glory and honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, that's Second Advent. Old Testament prophets made careful search and inquiry. They wanted to know more than they could have known because it was held back. And it was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves but you. Take a look at that one. 1 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13. This is what I'm talking about. You look at a single page like that, a single spreadsheet, if you will, with all those references down in a column, and then one of them jumps out at you and says, "Oh yeah, that's that one. That's one we need to look at." See, the Old Testament prophets weren't given everything. They were given sufficient revelation as it pertains to the Messiah, sufficient information as it pertains to his suffering and death, sufficient information as it pertains to his victory and his glory. But it was a real puzzle to them how to put those two things together. How to deal with the suffering Christ and the glorious Christ. And what happens, how do we relate these? And so in 1 Peter 1:10 it says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." So they weren't slugs, they weren't lazy, they were careful about it. They were diligent to present themselves approved. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. They said, "This makes no sense to us. We have prophecies about a suffering and dying Christ. We have prophecies about a Christ who lives forever. We kind of like this one." "We're not sure what to think about that suffering one. What's that?" All right. And so they were left puzzled. Are there two Christs? Are there two Christs? And some of them came up and they invented this idea of a Messiah ben Joseph and a Messiah ben David. And they had these ideas that, okay, there's a suffering Messiah and there's a glorious Messiah. And they kind of came up with a tradition that would solve the conundrum by supposing two Christs. They were wrong, but at least it was a good theory anyway. And even John the Baptist suspected maybe that was it. He says, "Are you the coming one, or should we expect another?" Even John the Baptist was pondering this conundrum himself. Don't mock him as a weak sister or a crybaby or whatever. I think he was a man of tremendous faith. And he felt that he was going to be the first prophet ever to get the answer to this puzzle. And Jesus said, "Nope, I'm not giving that answer up." All right? It was revealed, and of course we know, it's not a person solution, it's a time solution. Okay? They were seeking to know what person or time. The answer is time. He's coming twice. The same Christ coming two times. But it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What a glory. We have in the church things that were kept in reserve, kept hidden, kept in mystery, not only from the Hebrew prophets, but from the angels themselves. The whole idea that there's 2,000 years between the two Advents, that there's a mystery age in which the body of Christ is called out. No clues to that anywhere in the Old Testament. And yet here we are now with a Greek canon to add to our Hebrew canon of Scripture. And the amazing perspective that we have being between the two Advents, to look back and see past completed action, to look forward to see promised, guaranteed fulfillment. All right. And so the grace to come to us completely at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as long as we share in his sufferings, we're also going to share in that glory. Again, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the revelation of his glory. We are partakers of Christ. We are partakers also of the glory that is to be revealed. And then believe it or not, the term apocalypsis shows up in Revelation 1:1, and that's the only place it shows up anywhere in the 22-chapter book. Isn't that great? The apocalypsis of Jesu Christu, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and for 22 more chapters, the word never shows up again. Things that make me go, So this is how Paul received his gospel. All right. Point three then. Paul's call to ministry. And I'm calling this his call to ministry. The Damascus Road experience was the call to ministry for Saul of Tarsus. Paul's call to ministry came at a key moment in his former manner of life. And this is what really occupies the rest of the chapter and really even leads into 14 years later when we get to Galatians chapter 2. But verses 13 through 24, Paul gives detail about his call to ministry and the key moment in his former manner of life. His former manner of life in Judaism. All right? This was his manner of life. This was his lifestyle. This was his existence. Stop and ask yourself, what is your life? You know, some people say football is my life, right? Or baseball is my life, or whatever. My children are my life, or my dogs are my life, my cat, my goldfish, my whatever. People find things and they say, this is my life. My whole life is caught up in such and such. Well, I hope our life is caught up in Jesus Christ. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. No longer am I the one who lives, but Christ lives in me. That ought to be our life. Paul says that's his life by the time we get to 2:20 of Galatians 2:20. That is now our life, and it should be for all of us. But that's not the way it used to be. And before we became disciples, we had a different manner of life. And I hope this is clear. And it's not, some people, they struggle to think of anything beyond salvation, beyond the idea that before I had eternal life, I had a manner of life. All right? And I get that. That's a good biblical understanding because of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about what we were when we were dead, and what we are now that we're alive. So Ephesians 2 is a marvelous passage anytime you want to contrast the unregenerate with the regenerate. Now, I think the problem, though, is that people take that concept and they want to thrust it into here. And I would simply ask, well, now, wait a minute. Is it necessary to consider that the Damascus Road event was a salvation event? Or was something else going on? And is it possible to have a former manner of life that still references a time that you were actually saved? And I think it is. Because there's a difference between being saved and being a disciple. And even beyond that, there's a difference between being a disciple and being called into full-time Christian service. To be a vocational disciple and minister of the gospel. That's another issue, all right? And I'm going to illustrate this biblically. I'm going to prove this biblically, beyond a shadow of a doubt. Not tonight, because I got 3 minutes left. But in our upcoming classes, I'm going to prove to my conviction and satisfaction anyway, and maybe yours as well, that Paul was already a believer before he set out towards Damascus. He was already a believer when he was voting to execute Christians. He was already a believer when he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and trained to be a Pharisee. He was already a believer before he was ever enrolled at the feet of Gamaliel, that he was saved in his childhood. All right? But then he got caught up in religion and arrogance. And Christians caught up in religion and arrogance can be far worse than any unbeliever you've ever looked at. All right. See, so this horrifies some people, and I hope you can relax about it, and you got some time now to think about it before our next class. But if you have this idea that, oh, a believer couldn't do that, give it some thought. All right. Give it some thought, give it some prayer, and then we'll come back to this study. Because a former manner of life, you can still be saved and have a former manner of life before you entered into ministry, right? I was a sheriff's deputy. I was an MP in the Army. I was a waiter. Ooh, that was a former manner of life, okay? I would approach a table and say, you have been blessed to be seated in my section, and I will be serving you today. That was a former manner of life. I was saved through all those things, okay? But it was a former manner of life before being called into service as a pastor, teacher of the Word of God. So when Paul talks about his former manner of life in Judaism, let's at least suspend the necessity that he's talking about before he was saved and after he was saved, and allow for the possibility that he was saved through the whole process. He was saved as a child. And so we'll talk about this. And this is really going to help explain some of these fascinating expressions like revealed his son in me and the total absence of faith in Romans 9. He never once believed. The verb isn't there. The noun isn't there. He doesn't ask, what must I do to be saved? Jesus doesn't say, believe on me and thou shalt be saved. He says, who are you, Lord? Okay? Because there's been a nagging fear in the back of his mind for some time. prior to that Damascus road. And he needs one question answered. The question he needs answered is, who? And as soon as he hears, Jesus, whom you are persecuting, that's all it took. Okay? So, we'll pick up on this. It will be 1 week from tonight, by the way, before we return to Galatians. Sunday morning, we have a visitor at the 9:30 hour. One of the pastors we met in Uganda, in Kampala, Uganda, Pastor Martin Wandira, is coming to the States, and he will be in Texas. I forget what day he arrives in Texas, but he will be in Austin on Sunday, and he will be in this pulpit at 9:30 Sunday morning. So if sometimes you don't make it to 9:30, and sometimes you do, and sometimes you don't, make this week one of the times you do, because you're going to want to be here to hear Pastor Martin Wandira. So anyway, and then we'll, Lord willing, rapture pending, we'll be back 1 week from tonight and resume this study here in Galatians. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the opportunity to study the Word of God tonight. And thank you, Father, for all your grace that make these things possible. Father, for grace upon grace, we don't deserve any of it, none. And yet your Son is worthy of all of it, Father. And I thank you that your abundant riches are ours, but they are your abundant riches in glory in Christ Jesus, Father. And it is just such a joy to be the object of your grace, to be the object of your mercy. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.